We are going through our series on the book of Genesis, and we're now at chapter 6. And as we have seen, we've seen that God created a perfect world, perfect people, but sin entered into the world and corruption started, and sin started, and it started to take its effect. And its greatest effect at the beginning was two brothers, and one killed the other brother. Cain struck Abel and killed him. And then God gave Adam and Eve a second son, Seth, and we have these two lines that start. But I would title today's message, Being Righteous in an Unrighteous World. Being righteous in an unrighteous world. Sin has a way of compounding. It's probably the most infectious thing, even though we have diseases that cause pandemics and endemics and different plagues. Yet sin is probably the most pernicious, most vivacious, virulent of all diseases. It's so strong. So what we want to cover is the outline is we're going to look at the growth of population in sin, God's response to that, then Noah showing up as a righteous remnant. We're going to see corruption and violence abounding on the earth, and then God's judgment and mercy, and then finally Noah's response. So if you would stand with me and we'll read through chapter 6 as we read the word together. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth, on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them all alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and after the creeping things of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come into you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to that, to all that God commanded him, so he did. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is truth, and it is the source of life and light. It is the source of our salvation and all your truth. And so, God, as we've opened this chapter today, we ask that you'd speak to us by your Spirit, to warn us, to caution us, to encourage us to walk righteously in an unrighteous world. And so, God, we ask your blessing on this time, for I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see, time goes on, and as time goes on, humanity multiplies. It multiplies in huge numbers. Some people say that by the time of the flood, there were billions of people on earth. And as people multiplied, what we're told is that numbers increase, liberties are there, and there's lust. The daughters of men are born, they're beautiful, they're attractive, they're voluptuous, and as a result, the eyes of men began to wander. Their hearts began to lust, and their minds begin to fixate on sexual gratification. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, it was a lot like what I witnessed in Italy, growing up in Italy. My father and mother were in ministry there. My father started a Bible Institute in Rome and did a lot of counseling. And I remember him telling stories about families that had problems because the men would go to prostitutes. And that the feeling among Italian women was, oh, men will be men. That's just what men do. Men have that weakness. You just have to accommodate it. And I thought, you know, that's kind of like what was going on at this period of time, is that it was just an accepted thing. Men will be men. And society becomes a polygamous playground. And society departs from any governing principles of decency and morality. And so what we see is that those who were following God began to lower their standards, began to accommodate the group think of the time, that even those that were of the line of Seth, the godly ones, began to accumulate wives for themselves. Commentator Barnes says this: the evil here described is of the pernicious intermarriage without regard to spiritual character. The godly took to themselves wives of all, that is, of the ungodly as well as the godly families, without any discrimination. They chose not for the godliness of their lives, but for the goodliness of their looks. Ungodly mothers will not train up children in the way they should go, and husbands who have taken the wrong step of marrying ungodly wives cannot prove to be very exemplary or authoritative fathers. Up to this time, they have been consistent as sons of God in an outward conduct, but a laxity of choice proves a corresponding laxity of principle. And so that brings us to the two distinctions that we have. Humanity is broken into two lineages at this point. We have the godly lineage of Seth, and we have the ungodly lineage of Cain, referred to the lineage of men. Interestingly, if we go back to chapter 4, to the very last verse, we will see the accomplishments of the lineage of Seth. And there it speaks very loudly of those accomplishments. We had one of them who was a city builder. We had one who was a polygamist. Another one who was a murderer. Another one who was a commercial venturist in livestock. Another who was a musical arts specialist. And so it shows all these worldly accomplishments for the line of Cain. But when it comes to the line of Seth, you first hear its notoriety feature. And you see that in the very last verse of chapter 4. And what does it say? It says, at this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The notoriety of Seth's line is that they were spiritually renowned. They had an interest in God and being faithful to God. They called on God. They depended on God. And so, when you then go through chapter 5 and you see the godly offspring of Seth from Enoch Enosh to Noah, you see no mention of earthly accomplishments. None of it. Instead, what you see is our spiritual accomplishments, like walking with God, like naming your children after God because you believe what God has done and you acknowledge God's course, working in the course of history. And so you have these righteous ones and people who lived the longest life of all, like Methuselah, who lived godly all his life. And so when you think of these two lines, you think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, the one that we were quoted, that the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that was denoting these two lines of the ungodly and the godly, the seed of the serpent being the ungodly, which we call the line of Seth, and the godly being the line of the woman, or that of the ungodly being the line of Cain and the godly being the line of Seth. So it's already established there. Now, for many generations, the godly kept pure. And we see that. But by the time we come to Noah's day, there has been erosion. There has been compromise. There has been accepting the ways of the world. And so think of all the relatives and all the cousins and aunts and uncles and all the relatives that Noah had, and none of them were found righteous. It was just Noah's family at that point. I mean, you talk about depressing, that these all came through godly families and godly heritage and lineage. And you say, what happened? What happened? How is it only eight people out of all these people, millions of people trusted God and were faithful and righteous in an unrighteous world? One person put it this way: in the course of time, a breach in the dam of righteousness was made. This breach brought on universal corruption. The restraining dam of faith and of faithfulness had lost its ability to restrain. Faith restrains one from crossing over into sinful things and into worldly practices and fleshly practices. It's a hard thing to do. And there's a warning here. Beware of the breaches of faith in your life, your home, your family, because they will open up your family's future to corruptions of sin. You, in your decisions, will affect generations to come. Not only your children, but generations to come, because it's a breach of faith. If you cross the line into sin and you accommodate sin, it will have an effect. And that's what chapter 6 shows to us, the universal corruption that came from it. The next thing of note is in verse 4, and that is the word giants or Nephilim. This has always interested a lot of Bible scholars, like what in the world are the Nephilim? And so there's been a lot of speculation that these were angels and they intermarried with humans, and there's a lot of Jewish mysticism that's connected with that. And part of the way that they arrived at that is because the word Nephil, from which it's drawn, is the word to fall, or fallen one. That's one that you can look at. Or it is a feller, one who causes to fall. So some latched onto that to fall and say, oh, well, the ones that fell are the angels. The scripture says that they fell from their place. But if you search out where Nephilim is used in Scripture and other places, that does not work. Plus, probably the most damning evidence against that interpretation would be the fact that why would God judge humanity for angels' sin by bringing the flood? It doesn't make any sense. And so the correct understanding, in my view, is that the Hebrew word to fall in the plural, it's a verb to fall, but the noun means a feller or one who causes to fall. a tyrant or a bully who causes others to fall. And so what one of the commentators says, he says this: men of strong hand and strong will, men of great stature, physical force, and violent will, who were enabled by these qualities to claim and secure the supremacy over their fellow men. In other words, they were brutes. They were tyrants. They were autocrats. They were bullies. They dominated people. And in these days of intermarriages, these hulking and aggressive men asserted their claim over whomever they wanted, and violence and rape were rampant in the land. And so, yes, some of them were of great stature. Some were maybe 9 feet, giant guys. And so Scripture translates it in a lot of places as giants, not Nephilim. But the Nephilim is the word there that's the fellers. Now, these Nephilim, these people, brought about, because their intermarriage with the lineage of Seth brought out mighty men or men of renown. And some said that probably what happened is that as there was this intermixing, that some of the discipline, some of the morality of the lineage of Seth came into the authoritarianism of the lineage of Cain, and it created men of renown, that it had exceptional qualities of being able to rule people and control things. And so commentator Gill puts it this way. He says, these were men of name, whose names are often in men's mouths, because they either deserved or required to be named frequently, or on account of their influence or representative character. Being distinguished from the common herd by prominent qualities or memorable exploits, they were also frequently marked out by a special name or surname, derived from such a trait of character or deed of notoriety. Men whose names were often made mention of because of their size or their wickedness. They were much talked of. They were extolled for their exploits. They were famous men, or rather infamous men, not for their goodness, but for their greatness and sometimes for their wickedness. These were people who could do what they wanted when they wanted, who could attract followers by fame or by force, and could control people's thinking and behaviors. The great men of renown. And so, doesn't that sound a lot like today? The movers and shakers, the celebrities, the elites, the controllers. I mean, when you really distill it down, a lot of this world and a lot of our cultures and societies are controlled by those key people who make the news, who make the proclamations, make decisions. And some are politicians, some are you know, autocrats and rulers and dictators, but they're making the decisions. Think of the war in Ukraine. Putin is pulling the punches on that. He's the one making the decisions. Comes down to very few, but these are the ones that it's talking about. What do we learn from this segment? Well, the takeaway is that time and people will erode us, and only staying close to God prevents it. In other words, the more we interact with greater numbers of people and greater numbers of ideas of people in society, the more it's going to influence our thinking. You know, you've probably heard it said that, or you've seen it, where people that are very conservative and have very strong morals will hold the line. But all of a sudden, somebody in their family does something immoral, divorce, homosexuality, something, and they're all of a sudden their level and principle changes, and now it becomes acceptable. And it's not so bad, because they have to accept them. They can't reject that person, and now they've lowered their standard. And so what invariably happens is these influencers influence people, and their standards go down, and that was what was happening as we come up to the flood. It's having more and more of an infectious effect on the world's population. So I put a warning on this one. Beware of attraction to celebrities and renowned people because they have the greatest potential of corrupting you and your morals. Beware. Beware of them. People love the attraction, love reading about what celebrities are doing and thinking, and amazing how they get their opinions on things. And it will corrupt your morals. The next section is God's response to this universal corruption. And God's statement in verse 3 is that he will not strive forever with mankind. What in the world does that mean? My spirit will not strive with man forever. Well, you've got to do a little digging, and you begin to see that the word strive there means to keep down or restrain. I will not keep holding down man forever. In other words, this is referring to God's perpetual guidance and striving with mankind by his moral force. This verse means that God will come to the point in his moral guidance where he has to transition from containing it to judging it. It is when evil reaches an extreme proportion that God now has to act, and God can no longer just hold it, restrain it. And so God says man's years are going to be 120 years. And what he's saying here is this is not the longevity of how long man will live on earth. In other words, this is now the new life expectancy of everybody. But this is how much longer he's going to give. In his grace, he now is going to give 120 years until the flood. 120 years that people could watch Noah, could hear the messages that Noah preaches as a preacher of righteousness, and hear and repent. He graciously gives 120 years. Verse 5 says that God saw what? God saw all this wickedness. God saw that the heart's intent and the thoughts were wicked, were evil continually. There wasn't a desire for righteousness at all. It was just continual. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Scheme upon scheme upon scheme. And what we learn from this is that God is always watching and knows everything that goes on all over the globe. You could look at 2 Chronicles 16:9 where it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's observing. God knows what's going on. But what God saw at this point was so heavy and so grievous because it was thorough depravity, full-grown degeneracy coupled with perpetual perversion. That was the inclination of the human heart. Must have turned God's stomach, if we put it in those terms, disgusting. Warning, beware lest you think God does not see or know what you do in secret or when no one else is watching. He sees and knows. Remember that. God knows everything. He knows everything is going on in secret. You can't hide anything from him. Well, what was God's response? It says the Lord was sorry and grieved. Some translations, and you may have it in your Bible, where it says where God repented. It says he was sorry, and they translate it repented. But the word, the Hebrew word there is a sigh of sorrow. It's, oh, a sigh of sorrow, oh. It expresses the emotion of betrayal or rejection. It's the heaviness of a sad outcome rather than the flippancy of a changing mind. You know, it's something, oh, was God changing his mind? No. That term is that God sighed in sorrow at seeing the outcome of humanity. The grief that God felt in observing humans' perversity was the result of his righteousness and his abhorrence and hatred of sin. And so God's long suffering was injured, so to speak. It wasn't bringing about the effect. It caused sorrow. And it brought God to that limit where his long suffering has to bring judgment eventually. And so, verse 7, the Lord must judge. We have here the resolve of the Lord to judge. We gain understanding here, too, of man's polluting effect on the earth. Notice what it says in verse 7. It says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But that's not what I was looking for. I was created from the earth. His wickedness was great. I'm not seeing it. But it's the fact that man has a corrupting effect on not only himself, but on the earth and on creation as well. And I thought to myself, you know, I thought like even today, when man accumulates knowledge, he begins to explore things that are outside the boundaries of propriety. I was thinking about how they're trying to take genomic research of the DNA and try and combine human and animal genes and DNA and see what they can come up with. And I thought, you know, how perverse. And yet that's nothing new. I mean, all you have to do is go back into history and you find, oh, well, you know, those ideas have been around for quite a while. I mean, the Greeks had minotaurs, which is the head and tail of a bull in the body of a man. They had satyrs, which was half goat, half man. They had centaurs, half horse, half human. And, you know, there's been other examples of this throughout history, these imaginations of humans of trying to combine humans and animals and doing perverse things. And so it's nothing new. Man has always wanted to pollute the earth and pollute God's good creation with his own adaptations or doing things that he wants out of his curiosity. And so here mankind pollutes the earth and God sees it. And that leads him to say, you know, man has polluted the animals as well. I mean, we have no idea at what level humanity had corrupted the earth and animals. I remember as a kid, we were in Bangkok and we got to go see a cockfight where chickens are given razor blades, little knife razor blades on their claws, and they fly up against another rooster until they kill one, until one wins, and people are betting on it. And I thought, you know, what a horrible thing to use animals to hurt each other, or dogs to have dog fights. And, you know, if we only knew all the ways which people do horrific things with God's creation, and yet that's what the wicked heart of man does, and it will take you into depths of wickedness. And so the takeaway here is that, yes, people are free to do as they please. God's given us free will. But ultimately, we have to give account to God, who is the righteous judge of all things. And so mankind did what they wanted and went where they wanted to. And it resulted in judgment because they went so far against God and away from God. There's a warning for us here, too. Beware lest you think because you can do something that you should do it. Ability, expediency, and possibility may not be ethical or moral. They may just be outright wrong. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. The next section, we come to Noah, who is God's righteous remnant. God always seems to have a remnant throughout history that he preserves. And so what we see here is we see Noah's standing. His standing before God was that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, in contrast to the hordes of people that had gone into wickedness and immersed themselves completely in evil, stood this bright light that was not going to come under condemnation and under judgment, but was going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Kyle and Delish point out in their commentary, it says, in these words, mercy is seen in the midst of wrath, pledging the preservation and restoration of humanity. In those words, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we find mercy in the midst of wrath, pledging the preservation and restoration of humanity. Noah experienced the scepter of God extended to him, just like Esther had the rod of authority, the scepter of authority of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, extended to her so that she would not die. That's what's happening here. It's an offer of grace and life when certain death is expected. We see Noah's character in verse 9. Three things about him. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. He was a just man. What does that mean? He was known for treating people well, with godly fairness, with integrity, with honesty, with dependability. He didn't have favorites or biases or prejudices. He was consistent. He was predictable. He was just. He was perfect in his generation. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that no matter what the generational trends were, no matter what the fads were, the changing morals of the times, he stood immovable and strong in his convictions. He was strong in the Lord. He was not moved by these things. And so he was perfect in his generation, in the generational forces against him. And then thirdly, he was known as having walked with God. This is the exact same term that was used of Enoch, who God transported, took away. It's the same phrase of Enoch, his great-grandfather. C.H. McIntosh, commenting on this walking with God, says, to walk with God must certainly put one outside the sphere of this world's thoughts. Enoch realized this, for in his day the spirit of the world was manifested, and then too, as in Noah's day or now, it was opposed to all that was of God. The man of faith felt he had nothing to do with this world save to be a patient witness therein of the grace of God and of the coming judgment. Arthur Pink comments, and he says, Noah was an oasis of faith in his generation, a preacher of righteousness. What a contrast to everything else. An oasis of faith, a preacher of righteousness. Oh, that we would be that. Noah also had children. He was a family man. He had the responsibilities and the pressures of a family that many of us know, and he did not shirk those responsibilities. What's interesting is that we can conclude from this that he raised three godly sons. Well, I know what three sons are like, because three sons are trouble, because I was the third of three sons in my family, and we were troublemakers, and always finding ways to get into trouble. And, you know, it was a high school principal who said, the interesting thing is that when you get males together, male adolescents together, the number, the intelligence of that group is the inverse number of their number. So if you got two, you got half a brain. If you got 10, you got a tenth of a brain. They start thinking intelligent less and less with the greater numbers they have. So we were running on a third between us three guys. Well, here Noah raises three God-fearing sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, who married God-fearing women. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that the three wives believed what their father-in-law said. If there was anybody who would have questioned and left, it would have been the daughter-in-laws. We all know the stories about in-law relationships and difficulties between in-laws. And yet, what a testimony to Noah that they trusted him. They loved him. They believed what he had to say. that what God had told them. That's the right kind of godliness, isn't it? That even your in-laws, your children-in-laws, trust you. And so our takeaway here is it is possible to remain faithful and righteous in a wicked and perverse generation. That's what Noah shows us. It is possible. You don't have to succumb to the tidal wave of evil in the world around us. Next, we move on to verse 11 and 12, and here we see the corruption of the earth. Corrupted earth, an earth filled with violence, and all flesh corrupted in their way. The word corrupted there, that we see in verse 11, where it says, the earth also was corrupt before God. That word corrupt is to decay or spoil or be destroyed or ruined. It's like a dentist looking at your tooth and it's got decay all in it, and he says, your tooth is corrupted. It's so decayed, it can't even be useful anymore. There's no structure there. Decay is weak. It's eaten through the enamel, the strongest part of the tooth, and it's now weak. It's not going to hold anything. It's got to be removed. And so here God is saying that the earth was decayed and spoiled and corrupted and wrong. All humanity and all propriety had gone. There's corruption of culture, corruption of nations, corruption of society, corruption of authority, corruption of family. All that's left is to destroy this, because it's all polluted and everything is ruined. I can't imagine what the state of it was like, but I know that when I went to Albania with my dad for meetings, and we drove from Tirana, the capital, up to Skodër, up in the north, every valley, every river, every stream had junk in it, tires and plastic bags and trash. I mean, I had never seen a land so polluted in my life. I thought, this is a filthy country. It would take years to clean this place up. And I thought, boy, they have really ruined their land. And then you see pictures over in the Orient of, you know, cities with waterways, and it's got floating trash all over, and it's more than they can even clean up themselves, and their boats are going through piles of trash on the sea. And you go, what have we done to God's earth? And so I can't imagine when God says that they've corrupted the earth, what it must have been like. But not only had they corrupted the earth, but they filled it with violence. Here we have the great accomplishment of evil, the shedding of blood for sport, for revenge, for dominance, for hatred, for pleasure, for no reason at all. The earth had become a perpetual place of violence. Again, commentator Gill says, with oppression and cruelty by tyrannical decrees and unrighteous judgments, or with rapes and robberies, they practiced their violence. I think of how things have changed in my lifetime. From when I was a child, you never saw blood on the screen. You never saw anyone killed on screen. If people were shot in a movie, you heard the gunshot and they fell off screen. You never saw it. Today it is so embellished that you've got blood splatter and you've got parts. And I mean, it's so embellished that the desire to see blood and violence is just so profuse in our society, in our movies. It's disgusting. The love of shedding of blood, and yet that's the kind of level that the earth was at, the world was at before the flood. It had gotten so polluted. And so God says in verse 12 that all flesh has corrupted their way. This is what God assessed after his extensive examination of humanity. He did not find but 8 souls that were not corrupt and that were not entrenched in their corruptions. What a dismal state of affairs. Here's the takeaway. takeaway is that my sin nature gives me the ability to be corrupted completely. Remember that. Don't think of these people as, oh, they and us. No, we're all cut out of the same human nature. We all have the same propensity to be as wickedly corrupt as they were. My sin nature gives me the ability to be corrupted completely, just like them. And only daily walking with God will keep me from corrupting my way. That's the important thing to take away. Because Noah walked with God, he was consistent, kept short accounts. Warning. Beware of the subtle, corrosive, and corrupting effect of the world and the gradual acceptance of violence as normative or normal. Be very careful how it jades you, how it takes you down that slippery slope. Well, we come to the next, which is God's judgment and mercy. And we see here that God reveals his judgment to Noah. He trusted Noah enough to reveal to him that he was going to judge the earth. And so there in verse 13, you see it says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. What? Really? The end of all flesh. Wow. God is going to destroy all of humanity. And so God reveals his heart to Noah and says, you know, as hard as it is, as hard as you love your relatives, it's only going to be you and your spouse and your sons and their spouses. But God also reveals his salvation to Noah. He reveals that there is a way, and that way is going to be through an ark. And so what we see is we see that Noah believes and he has faith, and this faith has to be carried over to obedience and obedience to diligent work for 120 years. And all that opposition and scorn coming from the wicked world that were around him, he had to persevere. I thought it was interesting that Jesus' comment about Noah in Luke 17:27 hits on this thing that we saw about early, about the wickedness, about the licentiousness and the marriage. They ate, they drank, they married wives and were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. They didn't stop doing that, accumulating themselves wives like it talked about in the very first verse of chapter 6 of what started to precipitate this universal corruption. In other words, this was a highly sexualized culture and lifestyle that continued unabated right up to the time that the door was slammed shut on the ark. In verse 15 and 16, God reveals the plans for the ark, what they were going to be. I'm not going to go through that. I'm just going to tell you to go see the ark encounter. That'll help you figure it out. It's wonderful. And then in verse 17, God reveals his method of judgment by the flood. And he's going to flood the whole earth. Now, you can debate whether rains were on the earth up at that time or whether the earth was watered by dew. There's two camps of thought on that. It doesn't really matter whether there was the rain cycle on the earth or not. But what God was going to do was unusual and it never happened before. And he was going to flood the whole earth by universal flood. But the last thing here is that God reveals his covenant to Noah. And this is the Noahic covenant. And it's a covenant to protect Noah's family, to preserve animals alive, and also to provide for Noah's family and the animals. And so Noah experienced a covenant of grace from God. A covenant of protection and provision and preservation. It was God's affirmation that he would guarantee the safety of those in the ark. It was a covenant of salvation. And so the takeaway on that is that salvation is God's provision in Christ of protection through the peril of judgment. Like the ark, it comes with specific instructions, which if followed will save us. In other words, in Christ, Christ is the ark. And to be saved, we must be in Christ to come through the judgment that God will bring on the earth. Warning, beware lest you become part of the mocking crowds who despise holiness and obedience to God because it's weird or doesn't fit in today's society. And then the very last section is Noah's response to all of this. Noah's response is actionable obedience. It says Noah did. In other words, obedience is not some kind of mental assent or acknowledgement, but rather it's this transfer of the decision of the mind and the will down into bodily action. It's that transference. It's moving from just this assent of the will and the mind into performative action where you do it. True faith is lived out in our daily lives by real-time actions that display our obedience. It was actionable obedience. Secondly, it was complete obedience. It says he did all that God commanded him. Why is that? Well, it's because partial obedience is really disobedience. Half-truths are untruths. Not doing something all the way is not doing it at all because you've not arrived, you've not accomplished the goal. And so Noah did all that God commanded him. And then lastly, the precise obedience. It said, so he did. In other words, he followed the instruction about the ark. He gave attention to detail. He followed the blueprint, as it were. He followed the recipe to its correct measures. He stayed on task. Our takeaway here is that God doesn't want verbal, casual, or occasional obedience, but wholehearted, complete obedience. Because partial obedience is disobedience. And the warning is, beware lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I put this verse in here as the warning because I think that this verse touches on some of the reasons why we turn our backs on God. There's some disappointment. We fall short of the grace of God because we have some root of bitterness about something that has happened in our life. Something that has befallen us, and a bitter root springs up, and it begins to defile us and makes us vulnerable targets for the corruptions of the world. And so guard ourselves. Be careful lest any fall short of the grace of God by the root of bitterness springing up. So in closing, I just want to ask two questions. What does the genealogy of Cain reveal? What does the genealogy of Seth reveal? Well, the genealogy of Cain reveals an incremental nature of sin and its infectiousness and destructiveness, even to the corrupting of the whole world. And these are the results that we're seeing here in Genesis 6. What does the genealogy of Seth reveal? Well, it reveals the incredible blessing of godliness and its pattern of righteousness and goodness to any and all who would follow God. And it speaks of the amazing grace of God extended to anyone who would live righteously. But please note, there is no guarantee, as we've seen already in this chapter, that children growing up in a believer's home will follow God. God has no grandchildren, only children. Only people that come to know him and follow him themselves. You can't live through your parents' faith. And so the words of Genesis 4:7 that God spoke to Abel when he sinned, he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. You shall rule over it. Sin's desire is for you. I wrestled with that thought and that verse this week, and I thought, that's a tough one, because sin is not a person. How can a thing have a desire for you? How can a thing have a desire for you? And what I came away with was the fact that there are demonic powers connected with sin. The first sin that was introduced through Satan himself, through the serpent. And my belief is that no sin comes to people without spiritual entities involved in it, that there's involvement there. and that its desire is to dominate you and to take you down. Its desire is for you, to be multiplied in you. And so we need to guard our hearts that we are desiring spiritual kinship in our day and age and not fleshly and worldly kinship. That our relationships are with the things of God, not the things of the flesh and the things of this world. That we not have an eye on the pleasures of the senses, but rather the pleasures of God. We could close by saying, which camp are we in? Are you in? Am I in? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for its exactness in helping us to see truth. Thank you that you maintain a remnant and you encourage and help all those that would want to live righteously for you, regardless of what the opposition and the environment around them is. So God, thank you for the encouragement that Noah stayed faithful in his generation, a preacher of righteousness, a just man, a man who walked with you. And so God, help us that we might do likewise. We thank you. We praise you. We ask that you'd help us shine the light of truth in our lives. If there's any wickedness, any worldliness, any waywardness in our lives, God, that we'd repent and turn back to you. We just thank you. We love you. We just commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.